text tonight is from Revelation chapter 16. If you would turn there in your Bibles. The seventh bowl of wrath is our topic tonight. And the seventh bowl has as its message the proclamation of the end of this age. This is the end of the present evil age, as the judgment of God is here unleashed upon a sinful and fallen world. Revelation 16, and beginning in verse 17 to the end of the chapter, the text says this: Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, It is done. And there were flashes of lightning, and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake, such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God, to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. Let's pray for God's blessing on the preaching of His Word tonight. Father in heaven, we recognize that You are righteous and good, O Lord, and all Your commandments are good, and they are true, and they are right. And Your words are pure, and we love them. And we ask of You that You would open our hearts to receive Your word, and that You would cause us to walk in Your ways. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The sixth bowl that we ended with last week really ended with a promise that was also contained in it, a warning. If you notice there in verse 15, he says, Behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes, so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame. Jesus says, I'm coming like a thief. I'm coming like one who is unannounced and unexpected. And when the world least expects Jesus to come, when they have all of their hope poured into the infrastructure that is the system of Satan, that's when Jesus says he's going to show up. And so he calls upon us to be dressed in readiness, for the time is near. And the blessing that's promised to us here is that we will not be ashamed at his coming. We won't be like the unbelievers who go about, as he puts it here, naked without their clothes, thinking that they could get away with their shame forever, and now it's all exposed. And as we saw there in verse 16, God gathers the world together. He gathers the world together in their rebellion against Him. And in verse 16, they come together to fight against God, fully confident in their plot, which we saw from Psalm chapter 2, that they would tear His fetters apart and cast away their cords from them to break the bonds of God's law and God's rule and to live and walk and do whatever they want apart from their Creator. And as we saw in Psalm 2 also, God laughs at this. This is a joke in the sight of God. Man can't exist even for a moment apart from his Creator, and to burst the bonds that keep us with God, and rather existing because God upholds us, is a ridiculous display. And then we saw how Jesus comes to break the nations with a rod of iron, to destroy them in their folly and in their rebellion. And what the final bowl, the seventh bowl here, represents is the last plague that comes upon the world just before Jesus' return in order to come in judgment. And what it does is it wrecks the dominion of Satan. It destroys the earth that we live on. It's the end of the present evil age. It's the end of the reign of sin upon the earth. Really, that's the whole point. This is the end. This is the end of life in this world as we know it. And as the world is utterly ruined, along with it is ruined all the hopes of those who thought that they could fight against God. Now they have nothing to look to, nothing to hope in, nothing that they could find satisfaction or joy in. One writer says the seventh bowl gives us the final camera angle on the completion of God's wrath and judgment on rebellious humans and the created order that they have defiled. He says the finality of this perspective and of the bowl cycles as symbolizing God's climactic judgment at history's end is affirmed by the voice from God's heavenly temple as the bowl is poured out. It is done. It is done. And so because this world and because this age that we live in are all destined for destruction and destined for a total end and a finality, we are called and we are comforted by putting our hope in something better, in a new heavens and a new earth wherein only righteousness dwells. So how does this all end? How does the seventh bowl depict this end? And how does this final plague affect the world that we currently live in? And there's four things in the text that will help us see the finality of this world. The first is the end of Satan's kingdom. There's a complete end of Satan's rule here. Then we see the end of this earth. And thirdly, the end of this present evil age. And finally, the end of sin. And that's the point, that we would see this in the literature here that, of course, is symbolic, that we would see it depicting the end. And as we think about this, this can be difficult because it's hard to conceive of life without the things that we experience here and now. It's very hard to conceive of a world in which there is no oppressive spiritual power attacking us. It's hard to conceive of a world where sin hasn't wrecked the creation that we live in. It's hard to conceive of a world where sin is not a part of our daily lives. And it's hard to conceive of a world where only righteousness would reign. And so as we think about this, let the stark reality of the end really take root in your mind and in your hearts. Because the whole point of this and the whole point of the letter really is to tell us, don't put your hope in this world. This is all coming to a quick end and a decisive end. And John would have us understand that when this end comes, we only have one hope left. And if we haven't put our hope in Christ and in the world to come, then we are utterly hopeless. Notice the end of Satan's kingdom, which is in verse 17. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." This really is the verse that headlines everything that follows. Everything that is written kind of comes off of this whole idea. The place where this bowl is poured out, and then the voice of God from the throne are telling us that this is the end of Satan's dominion. Notice, first of all, where the bowl is poured out. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air. And we've seen so far, each angel pours out his bowl upon a different realm or a sphere of creation that symbolizes something. We've seen him pour it out on people, pours it out on the earth, really, for the first one. The sea, which represented the economy, the rivers and the sun and the throne of the beast and the Euphrates. And finally, we have this last one. He pours it out on the air. And each of them symbolizes an aspect of the present evil age, and each bowl, as it's poured out, destroys that aspect of the present evil age and removes hope in that particular realm. So that really what's going on is humanity is watching all of their hope be destroyed in front of them. All of their idolatry and trading the glory of the Creator for the things that are created and putting their hope in those things, God removes each and every one of those hopes systematically. Now, right here we have the heir. And in the Greek, it's the ton era, which you can obviously see where we get the word heir from. And when we speak about this term, it's actually more of a technical term than it is just a general term like we use it in English. It is the space above the earth that the Bible refers to as the area that's inhabited and under the control of certain spiritual powers. In Ephesians 6, in verse 12, Paul says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." And so this is, again, that idea of certain spiritual powers in this place, this space between the earth and heaven, and is inhabited by these powers. In Ephesians 2:2, you see this clearly, where Satan is referred to the prince of the power of the air. The prince of the power of the air. Matthew Henry, commenting here on this, says, "Satan had used all possible means to preserve the anti-Christian interests and to prevent the fall of Babylon. All the influence that he has upon the minds of men, binding their hearts, raising their enmity to the gospel as high as could be. But now, here is a bowl poured out upon his kingdom, and he is not able to support his tottering cause and interest any longer." When the angel pours out this bowl upon Satan's kingdom, upon the air, the dominion of these spiritual powers, a loud voice, John hears, coming out from the temple. And it's coming from the throne. And the voice says, "It is done." And really what you're hearing here is the summary of the entire redemptive age. I mean, this is taking us all the way back to the Garden of Eden, when Satan is given a seed, and there's the seed of the woman, and there's the seed of Satan, and they're at war with one another. And God promises to Adam and Eve that the seed of the woman will come and crush the head of the serpent. And what we're seeing is the final death of Satan and his kingdom. The end of a turmoil that has marked human existence from the very beginning. That "it is done" is almost as vital as Christ's cry from the cross, "It is finished." It is the summing up of all things in Him. And from here, the whole system of the world falls apart. This is the announcement of the end of the age. And this is so important for us to see, because I think many Christians currently labor under a delusion of what theologians call an overrealized eschatology. And all of that is a fancy term, or a fancy way of saying, that many Christians forget that we live in this present evil age. That we live in a world where Satan is still the ruler of this world. That sin, death, the world system, and the devil occupy this world that we now live in so as to dominate it. And this isn't heaven. And you aren't glorified. And we're still being sanctified. And life is hard. And we shouldn't expect it to be anything but that. And I think oftentimes we've bought, especially in our generation, we've bought into the prosperity teaching that once we get saved, everything should be fine and dandy for us. but it isn't. And when it isn't, we have a dilemma in our faith where we're wondering what's going on. We daily face the temporal consequences of sin. May it be our own sin or other people's sin. We daily face death. We live in a world system that is designed and employed to call out to you, peace, peace, when there is no peace. To make you think that everything is hunky-dory, that everything's going well, when things aren't going well at all. And Satan has been given a level or a degree of authority over this entire system in which we live and exist every day. The facade of everything being okay, and the facade of life is good, just live it to the fullest, is just that. It is an outward appearance that is maintained to carefully conceal a very less pleasant reality. And that is the reality of a world that is full of sin and death and decay and sorrow. But we live in this world with a great hope. And our great hope and our great comfort is this. One day from God's throne, His voice will cry out, "It is done." And this age will come to a conclusion. And God will tear down everything that is wicked, that is painful, that is sorrowful in this world. Satan will be ripped from his throne, and he will be cast into eternal hell like a rag doll. And so this is the end of the age. It is done. It's the end of the world as we now know it, as we now experience it, as we now live in it. Once Satan's authority is broken, the world just collapses. It dies in order that it would be remade and reborn, we might say, pure and undefiled and without sin, without Satan, without death, without any of the pains that the consequences of sin have brought upon us. Hendrickson says, "This bowl is emptied upon the air. When a curse falls upon the air, life on earth perishes." John hears a loud voice from the sanctuary. It was the voice of God Himself saying, "It is done." The final and complete exposure of God's wrath, so long restrained, has come. The judgment day has arrived. Look at this next verse, verse 18, which is the end of this earth. "And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there was a great earthquake such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty." You notice the first part there, flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And this ought to remind us of the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, where God is giving the law to Moses and the people in Israel, and the mountain is covered in smoke, and there's this great storm on it, and the people are terrified. And what God's doing is He's showing there is wrath for violating My commandments. There is judgment when you break My law, and it's being restrained right now. I'm being compassionate and merciful and gracious. But the law stands, and the law will stand forever because it reflects the righteous character of God Himself. And for all of those who are violators of God's law, the wages of sin is death. God comes in judgment for those who willfully violated His law and who refused to repent and turn to that sacrificial lamb and be rescued from their sin. And so, when we see flashes of lightning, sounds and peals of thunder, don't think of it as restrained upon the mountain as it was with Moses in Israel. But now it's being unleashed upon the world. The judgment of God is coming. The terror of God on Mount Sinai is multiplied. as we see these features of cosmic destruction, the storm and the earthquake, and they all symbolize something now. God is letting go of the restraints of wrath. He's unleashing the wrath that has been stored up for thousands and thousands of years. The earthquake we see is unparalleled in human history, such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. You could put it this way. It wasn't just a earthquake. It is the earthquake. It is the earthquake that ends all earthquakes. It splits the world to pieces. It ruins the cities. It collapses the mountains. It swallows up all the islands. It turns the world upside down. It makes the world undone, as it were. We saw this in Revelation 6 already, and it would bear upon us to read it again. Revelation 6 in verse 12, with the sixth seal. I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair. And the whole moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it's rolled up. And every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? This again is the end. And this is just previous to the judgment that's to be feared the most. And that's the judgment of Christ coming. So even as you read about this and you see the earth being undone or unmade, recognize the people are not in terror of the earthquakes. They're not in terror of the mountains falling down. They're in terror of the Christ who is coming in judgment. In Hebrews chapter 12, in verse 25, the author says, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Look at verses 19 through 20. This is the end of the present evil age. It says, the great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath, and every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. You notice the first part there, the great city was split into three parts. And this is Babylon. Babylon, the whole of the world system of sin and seduction and lies, is at the center of God's bullseye here as judgment comes. It's split apart, split into three pieces. The idea is broken completely. It's destroyed. It's ruined. The power of fallen human culture and everything with it goes down with Babylon. The economy, the politics, the false religion, the seductive powers of temptation through all the various functions of media. It's all broken. It's all destroyed. It's all ruined just in a moment. And to this event, I have a feeling we will all cheer loudly. Babylon the Great Harlot is what we're going to be seeing in the next chapters. We'll focus in on Babylon and this destruction of the world system. Babylon the seductress who tempted us and tempted the saints before us to sin, who caused us and drove us away from our God, who purposely did everything in the power of the system to draw the saints away from the comfort and joy of our salvation in Christ and in Him alone, and fed us these ideas of idolatry and these ideas of sin. We will cheer when we see her finally broken into pieces. Babylon stands for this idea of man ordering his affairs apart from God. Man living his life. It's humanism in every way. It's the pride of human achievement. It's the godlessness of those people who put their trust in themselves and in their own desires and the satisfaction in those desires. We see here the cities of the nations fell. So Babylon's not just one geographical place. It makes up this whole system that's in the world everywhere. All of the world's cultural, political, and economic, and sociological centers, all of them fall to an utter ruin when Babylon is broken. The great city, the center of the human-Satan alliance against God, is fallen. And together with all of its tributaries, all of these cities that branch out from this one idea that cover the whole earth, all of the pieces of this system just topple to the ground. Philip says this judgment symbolizes the shattering of its power as it meets with the overmastering judgment of Almighty God, whose supreme authority its citizens have presumed to defy. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of His fierce wrath. We saw this in chapter 14, in verse 9. Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of His anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever received the mark of his name." God does not forget his justice. God will bring his justice to this great conclusion. And we see here that it begins by pouring out his anger into the throat of that world system, Babylon, that seduced and led many astray. The world was made drunk on the wine of the passion of her immoralities. And now, Babylon is forced to drink down the cup of the wine of the fierce wrath of God. And as you're reading this and you're seeing all this come together, you should be saying, "I want no part with this system. I don't want to be anywhere near this. No allegiance to it whatsoever. As I see its end, as I see where it's going to go, I don't want to be associated with this at all." This is why Paul says, "Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them, for it is disgraceful to even speak of the things done by them in secret." This is not fundamentalism when we say, distance yourself from this system. Stay away from it. Don't have any allegiance to it whatsoever. We have to be dressed in readiness, not lulled to sleep by a system that's end is what we see here. This is not our home. This is not our end. This isn't our hope. This is not our city. We're waiting for a heavenly city, the heavenly Jerusalem. And it has nothing to do with Babylon. Every island, in verse 20, it says, every island fled away and the mountains were not found. The point here is the whole world crumbles. There's nothing distinctive. You know, we have Mount Everest, sleeping giant for us who never gotten out of Helena. All of these big mountains, you know, even the great places, Hawaii has always had a special place in my heart. I love that place. I think it's great. But I know one thing. It's not my hope, because one day it's going to sink into the depths of the sea and never be seen again. The whole world crumbles as God wipes away the stain of sin and death from the surface of the earth. And this is there's a theology here, right? Abel's blood cries out from the ground. The ground, as it swallows up all the violence and sin and decay, the earth is groaning, as Romans 8 tells us, under the weight of sin. And so God comes in and He wipes out the stain of sin from this world in order that He can then remake it into something beautiful, wherein the stain of sin never touches it. I mean, again, this is a world that we can't even conceive of. Its beauty and its wonder are almost beyond our ability to think what it might be. But this is what we're looking forward to. This world has to be destroyed in order that it may be remade into something better. Lenski says, no city, even on the most remote island, no fortress of the anti-Christian empire on a single mountain height escaped the destructive final wrath. The form of this world is passing away. That's the idea here. We should live here now, not with our eyes fixed on this world, but with our eyes fixed on the world that is to come. We have to go on here and now, right? We have to make it through this world. But this world can never be your hope. When this world starts to become your hope, then we've got problems in our Christian life. It can't be your kingdom. It can't be your focus. And if it is, see here the folly of that. It's all going to be destroyed. No matter how big you build the barn, no matter how many accomplishments you make, no matter how many things you do, it all comes to nothing if it wasn't all focused on the kingdom that is to come. We have to look to a different age and to a different world, and we have to live in the light of that focus. Notice verse 21 here. And huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. This is the end of sin that's being pointed out here. You say, well, how did you get that? Well, the plague of hail recalls a few Old Testament events. First, you have the hail in the Exodus event. In Exodus 9:18, God says, behold, about this time tomorrow, I will send a very heavy hail, such as has not been seen in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. And a lot of commentators would say that's what this is pointing to. We've got these Exodus themes going on, but I think something else is going on here. I think because we're seeing it is done as being the thesis of everything that happens in the final bowl, I think we have to consider another passage, which is in Genesis chapter 19. And this idea of finality of judgment has to guide our thinking on how we interpret verse 21. In Genesis 19 and verse 24, you know this story. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. I think the plague of hail here in verse 21 represents the final destruction of the world. It is as Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed in really a totality. There was nothing left. Every inhabitant, every part of the city, everything that grew on the ground in that area was wiped out. It is the end of sin upon the earth. And Sodom and Gomorrah stand as representative of cities that are sinful. Sinful cities full of seduction. Sinful cities full of immorality, just as Babylon is described to us in chapter 17 and 18. And so the plague of hail, I think, represents that. The wages of sin is death. And now, everyone receives the wages for their sin. Sin is then eradicated from the earth with the death of all the inhabitants of the earth. And again, this is symbolic, right? It may not be 100-pound hailstones that come down out of heaven. It's pointing us to other things in the finality of God's judgment. You notice, though, how men die. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of hail, because its plague was extremely severe. Now, imagine this in the symbolic nature of the text and how somebody would interpret this and understand this. If you lived, as John did, in a smaller area of the world and a plague of hail came, let's say a plague of hail came on us right now in Helena that rained down 100-pound hailstones, and it poured that down, you would expect nothing to survive. I mean, they would crash through this building like it was nothing and kill us all in a moment. And that's the idea in the symbol here. It's the wiping out of sin in the world. And as the hail comes down and it wipes out men and they're killed, I think Hendrickson gets this right when he says, John sees great hailstones, every stone almost 100 pounds in weight, falling down upon these hardened, impenitent men. The meaning is that in the final judgment, the entire empire of evil is destroyed. It goes down into utter ruin. And moreover, these stones fell from heaven as they symbolize God's judgment, the final and complete effusion of His wrath. But even in hell, these unrepentant sinners, he says, blaspheme God because of the greatness of the plague and because of the hardness of their hearts. Mankind, apart from Christ, goes to hell cursing God. And the world pursues its sin now, and the world perishes in its sin later, unwilling, not just unwilling to repent and believe and be saved, but unwilling even to honor God. They die cursing Him. And that's the end of history, as this cycle presents it. And this is what we've been rescued from. This is the great part about the passage, is that we've been rescued from such a thing as this. Not only the judgments, but the hard hearts of men who die cursing God. We die in a very different way, don't we? Praising God that He has opened the veil to eternal life for us, finally. We've been rescued from the seductions of Babylon. We've been set free and saved by Jesus from the kingdom of darkness. We've been saved from a sin-cursed world into the hope of a world that is to come, that's without the curse of sin. We've been saved from this present evil age into the hope of the eternal age. We've been set free from sin's power and sin's condemnation. And yet, here we live in this life. If you go to 2 Peter, I'd like you to read this with me. Because as we consider, we got to the end of a cycle of history here. And next time we'll jump into a new cycle of history. In light of the end, how should we think about this? 2 Peter chapter 3. And look at verse 10. And notice all the similarities here. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burnt up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. And that's the end of the age, and that's how we should live in light of the end. Let's close in prayer.